We continue our journey through the first epistle of Paul to Timothy. As we continue our journey through there, I want to remind you of a few things, and the reason why we're going through this epistle, 1 Timothy, is because it is imperative for us to understand and know what it is, how we as a church are to conduct ourselves. How are we to behave as a church? And we need to know first that we are the household of God. That's who we are. It's the idea of, for instance, this rabid individualism of the church that has been pushed for the past 20th century, from the late 19th century, 20th century to the 21st century. That individualism really is more American than it is biblical. There is certainly an individual aspect to your salvation, but your salvation was for the purpose of communing together as one household of God. That's the reason why, if you see in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says that verse 15, if I delay, how one might ought to behave in, you see that, the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So we've come through this epistle for the reason of knowing how a church is to function and operate. What is the church? Who is the church? And how is the church supposed to conduct herself? We come to this verse in order to understand that. And we've found that as we've traveled through the book of 1 Timothy, we have found that the absolute mission of the church, the behavior of the church, is centralized in Christ, proclaims Christ, but it is to be characterized by love. 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 If you go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, it says, the aim of our charge is love. Love that issues from a pure heart and a sincere faith. That is a pure heart that's been, the only way that that heart remains pure, as we've seen in Hebrews chapter 10, and several chapters in Hebrews, the only way that your heart can be purified, can be cleansed, is not by you doing as much good works as you possibly can do to get it done. The only way that your heart can be pure is through the blood of Jesus Christ received by a genuine faith in Him. A genuine faith, which is eventually going to exercise itself in the way you conduct yourself as a church, which is love. How do we know that you believe and love Jesus Christ? You will love what He loves and you will hate what He hates. And Christ loves His church. It's the reason why when it comes to 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul would say that the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, washed by the blood of Christ, and a good conscience, washed by the blood of Christ, a sincere faith in the Christ that has saved you and has washed you and has cleansed your conscience to give you access into the very throne of God, which is what we are doing right now. Christ saved you to be a church so that you could be one and worship in unity with the God with whom you were unified to. Right? So that's basically the foundation of what we see here in our text, and that is basically the goal of it. Notice, and you have to remember, really, your goal, your job, is to hold up Christ, who demonstrated His love by giving His own life for the sake of sinners. That is your job. That is your job as a church, is to, as one body, proclaim Jesus Christ giving up His own body, His own blood, for the sake of His people. There is no more powerful way than you can express that than what you are going to do after the sermon. Proclaiming that you are one in the body with Jesus Christ. So you do that in word and in deed, expressing that not only through the partaking of your sacraments, by hearing the word, by worshiping God as an example to all those who might come and visit us and not understand, perhaps understanding who we are as a church and the reason why you are here. You come to worship God. Or to put it in this way, the stronger your worship, the more powerful your witness. And so that's what we do. But Paul wrote this epistle in order to protect the church as well, because there will be false teachers that come upon you. And he already spoke about it in chapter 1, these people that really kind of a seared conscience. Coming in, certain persons, verse 6 of chapter 1 in 1 Timothy, swerving from these truths of love, the charge of love, swerving, wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they say or the things about which they make confident assertions. And then he names a couple of them, Arminius and Alexander. Accuses them by name. Sounds kind of mean for Paul to do that. But he does that in order to warn the church. This is something of an idea for you to know and to understand that when it comes to the behavior and the process of the church, such as elders and deacons and pastors and ministers of the word, the reason why God ordains all those men to rule over the body of the church is, number one, to help you grow in the grace and knowledge, for you to increase your encouragement, and to protect you against false teaching. Wolves that will come in, infiltrate the church, and try to sift you out into strange and various doctrines. And one of those doctrines was spoken about in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, which we discussed last week. The Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart, literally apostatize from the faith. How? By devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Everything created by God is good, and that is something that the preacher has to preach. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is made holy by the word of God and through prayer. And this is where we come to this. And I've entitled this sermon, The Pastor's Job, Part 1. And all this is going to be expounding out as Paul exhorts Timothy, telling Timothy what his job is as a pastor. That's why I've entitled this, The Pastor's Job. And so we read now verses 6 through 11, and understanding just the first portion. We're going to get this bite by bite, week after week. And here we take the first bite of what the pastor is actually supposed to do. What is the pastor's job? And so we enter now the text for today. I'm going to read this text, verses 6 through 11. While we do, I'm going to ask that all of us stand in respect for God's word as we read this. Stand if you are able, out of respect for God's word. Verse 6. If you put these things that were mentioned from 1 to 4, that everything created by God is good, food, drink, everything is good, not to pass judgment. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, literally old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, literally bear reproach, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray real quick before we sit down. Lord God, we pray once more through the preaching of your word that you would open our hearts and minds to receive your word. You are a great God. Speak to us. Open our hearts and our minds to receive it, to be encouraged, to be strengthened. And Lord, convict us where conviction is needed. Encourage where encouragement is needed. Bring us together, united as one body into Christ, we ask, through this word, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. What is the pastor's job? Well, here's the first thing. The pastor's job, as you look at this text, is to preach difficult things. It's to preach difficult things. But what makes it difficult? Turn with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. The next book over, 1 and 2 Timothy are pretty short epistles. 2 Timothy chapter 4. What makes it difficult? This will give you an idea. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. I charge you in the presence of God. This is Paul speaking to Timothy, a minister of the word. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, that is, when it's convenient and if it's not convenient. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. The first thing that you have to recognize, folks, is that the reason why the preacher must preach difficult things is because of the nature of the preaching itself. When you look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, the second part of verse 2, it says to be ready in season, out of season, where it seems timely or not, whether it seems convenient or not, rebuke, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. That's the nature of preaching. You want to know what preaching is? Preaching is reproving. Preaching is rebuking. Preaching is exhorting. How many of you like to be reproved and rebuked? Let me take a mild guess. None of you. Nobody likes to be corrected. You think the pastor is aware of this? One of the things I know for many of us, and we have, you know, before I was called to be a minister, one of the convenient things I have as a person is not to engage with somebody who just disagreed with me and who I knew was wrong, not to rebuke them because I did not just want to deal with the consequences of that rebuke. And I had the convenience and the comfort of actually doing that and saying, you know what, I'm not going to rebuke you, I'm just going to go away because I know how you're going to react. Well, guess what, folks? The pastor is not in that state. He is in the forced circumstance in which he has to be up here in the pulpit and preach things, rebuke the congregation, admonish the congregation, and exhort the congregation. When nobody, folks, wants to be rebuked and admonished. Let's be honest, we don't. I don't either. I join you in that. I don't like it. I just don't like it. So the nature of preaching pushes it itself. The other thing is the heart of the congregation. Verses 3 and 4, 2 Timothy 4, notice what Paul says. The time is coming where people will not endure sound teaching. But what will they do? They will accumulate teachers. To give you a picture of this. This is the picture of a person who stands within the congregation of pulpit itself, hears what the pastor is saying, sees that it's the word of God, doesn't care, doesn't like the way he's preaching it, so goes chases after another pastor or another theologian that suits better their itching ears. That's what Paul's describing here. They're not going to like a lot of times what you say. They're going to run to people that suit their passions, and they're not going to want to listen to you. It's the heart of the congregation. That's another thing that makes it difficult. Just to put, I'm not to be brazen about it, to be pointing the finger or accusations. Some of you, and some of you are aware of this, many of you are aware of this, and some of you are not, and have pulled away and repented of it, and I appreciate it. Not all of you commit to this, really. But there is a tendency, and when you don't like what the pastor is doing or preaching, you stand off and you want to collect somebody else to feed you what you want to hear. That makes it very difficult for the pastor. Doesn't matter. The pastor's warned. That's what's going to happen. Expect it. People are going to want to fight you. Right? People are going to want to fight you. But of course, there's this other end of it. And it's this solemn warning of judgment if he doesn't continue faithfully preaching the word of God as he's supposed to. Much like Ezekiel was warned that you better give warning to the congregation. They're not going to listen to you. I don't care. You need to warn them. Because if you don't, I'm going to hold you responsible, Ezekiel. Right? That's what God tells Ezekiel. In the same case, look what Paul says. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Let me explain this verse to you real quick. Timothy, you better preach the word, whether you get blowback or not. You preach the word, and if you don't, you're going to stand in judgment before Jesus Christ, who judges the living and the dead. God will hold you accountable, Timothy, if you do not faithfully preach God's word despite the reactions of the congregation. That's the difficulty of the preaching. Just to give you an example, last week, there were difficult things that were said, weren't there? This idea that everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving because it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. This is very difficult to hear for people who say, well, I don't believe in drinking this or eating that. But somehow we display our unity not by what we eat or what we drink. But it's not the food itself that gives us our unity. It's Jesus Christ. It's the effect that what makes the food holy is not in the food itself. What was preached last week is that what makes the food holy is the Word of God and prayer. It is Jesus Christ. That's the reason why in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, it says to not pass judgment or to not allow yourselves to be judged on the basis of food or drink, because all those things are a shadow of the things to come. But who does the substance belong to? It belongs to Jesus Christ. You are bonded in him. It's difficult things for people, especially of our generations, of the 20th and 21st century, to hear some of those things. It's hard for some of us. Nevertheless, because it was the word of God, in order for the pastor to faithfully preach the word, it needed to be said. It speaks to the difficulty of it. Do you notice here at the end, in verse 11, the pastor must command and teach these things. He must preach the word regardless of the consequences. He is a servant, it says in the second half of verse 6 in our text in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. He would be a good servant by laying this stuff to the people. Notice, first of all, that he's a servant of Christ. But the words of faith means here, that this concept of the words of faith implies that this maturity, the maturity is embedded within the pastor himself. His eyes need to be fully engaged into Christ and who he is. You understand? The pastor is a servant of Christ. He's not a servant of the congregation per se without first being the servant of Christ. Just to put it kind of brazenly to you, the pastor is not your employee. The pastor ultimately doesn't work for you. The pastor works for Jesus Christ. And he serves you for the sake of Jesus Christ. That is important. That's what needs to be leveled upon. This pastor is responsible for speaking Christ's words. So putting the pastor serves you for the sake of Christ. Just to explain it to you in this way. Unless the pastor serves Christ and speaks his words, he is not serving truly the congregation. Because then the pastor would be feeding you a bunch of lies to you in order to make you happy and comfortable in your own skin. But all that will do is condemn you to false teaching. That is not loving for the pastor to not speak God's word faithfully. Unfortunately, I wish I could say that other pastors have been faithful in taking this approach, but I can't say that. Even within Reformed and Presbyterian, even within the OPC, faithfully preaching God's word while not being in fear of the people, but being a good servant of Jesus Christ. There must be a willingness to preach difficult things. It takes a maturity, a level of Christian maturity, a dedication for the pastor to Christ to be willing to do this. He must be well trained in the words of faith. It means the maturity is to be determined by the pastor's reliance and trust on Jesus Christ. He must be mature in good doctrine. That means that the pastor must immerse himself in his biblical studies and actually apply them in his own life. Spiritual maturity requires trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Trust in Christ requires knowledge of him through the study of his word. So put it to you, because what's required to the pastor is actually insistent on you. If you want to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, if you want to grow in the love of Christ, you must grow in your knowledge of him. I hope that many of you who have been married for a long time should understand that as you marry each other and as you grow more and more and more estranged, that your love and your unity and your bond should become stronger and stronger and stronger. Why? Because you learn more about your spouse and how your spouse operates and how your spouse functions. And it grows together, and there's peace that increases based on your increased knowledge of them and your love for them. If that knowledge of them is characterized by love. You can certainly know something about Jesus Christ and not love him, but you cannot love him without knowing him. All of these are required specifically for the pastor to endure and succeed. But this goes into the second point. The pastor must train hard toward Christ. We look at that in our specific text. 1 Timothy 4, look with me at verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent silliness, rather train yourself, literally gymnos, the same word, if you remember in Hebrews chapter 12, it means gymnasium, gym, lifting weights, that's the picture here, working out. Train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training, bodily working out and lifting weights and running, and bodily training is of some value, not of no value, it's of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So the first thing, in order to understand and train hard what the pastor needs to do, he's called to avoid the false and profane. It's the first part of verse 7. Irreverent, the word irreverent there in your text, also, it actually means profane, or those who speak and practice profane doctrines. Like, for instance, if we're going to look at the context within this, those who demand abstinence from foods that God has proclaimed good, to disregard those people. Disregard them. Silly men's, as I said before, it's like old wives' tales. It just points to the pettiness of it. I'll be really honest with you. If for you to kind of fight each other over matters of food is petty. It's petty, isn't it? You eat this and I eat that. You drink this and you drink that. I wrestle this day and I like sports and you don't. Or I, you know, do this on the Sunday and you don't. And all that. That's petty, folks. The substance belongs to Christ. That's what it means. And the pastor is called not to participate in that. Have nothing to do with them. Literally reject them or excuse himself from that sort of practice. Don't participate with them. Right? Don't do that. But what is he to train himself in? He was to train himself for godliness. Now, we have to remember what godliness is. Godliness is not about what you do. Godliness is about what Jesus Christ has done. Right? What's the mystery of godliness? Look at verse 16, chapter 3. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Is it you? You obey? This is the mystery of godliness. Do this, obey the Ten Commandments. No. Funny enough, it almost takes a U-turn and we're shocked. The mystery of godliness is this. He was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was proclaimed among the nations. He was believed on in the world. He was taken up into glory. It's the mystery of God. Holding on to this gospel of grace which is in Jesus Christ. Living and showing him to the entire world. Having your holiness characterized by the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's godliness. Train yourself for that. Train for godliness. Why? Your spiritual training should be more important than the physical training. This is what you have to remember of godliness. Remember, godliness is all about Jesus Christ and who he is in heaven. It is fixing your eyes on Christ. And the more you fix your eyes on Christ, an amazing thing happens. You begin to change. The spiritual training is more important than the physical training. Physical training, as it says, has a few uses, right? You get strong, you're able to do a lot of things that you're able to do. It helps you work better. It helps you supply and serve others better. Physical training is good. It's useful. It's useful. Paul's not repudiating this. But godliness through the study of God's word is eminently useful because the benefits are eternal, not temporal. That is, it gives benefits. It's not as if your spiritual growth in Christ doesn't give you benefits now. It does give you benefits now. But it gives you benefits for now and throughout eternity. Whereas physical training only gives you benefits now. Not no benefits, some benefit. But godly training and godliness gives you benefits now and for the age to come. Which one is better? The eternal Christ is the focus. And if that focus calls the man of God to sacrifice sometimes physical comforts for the sake of Christ, he must do it. This was an issue back in the early church in which people would chase after this ideal of life. People would beat themselves and lash themselves in order to gain a better standing in Christ. That's Paul is repudiating that. He is saying that physical training, health, good nutrition, and exercise does have its benefits. Now, the benefits are not as good as godliness. If there is a choice between Christ and physical health, Christ has to come first. Both aren't to be ignored, but Christ comes first. This is the reason why we are called to endure suffering for the sake of Christ. This is what makes spiritual training so difficult, you see. It's the willingness to forsake the physical benefits of the world when called in order to gain Christ for himself and for the congregation he serves. The pastor, remember, is called to suffer. He's called to suffer. But the reality of the eternal benefits of godliness sealed by Christ in the heavens must be emphasized. So we got a verse 9 of our text. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. What Paul is doing there in words is slamming his fist on the table and saying, you must believe this, you must operate this way. As Matthew Henry says in his commentary, he says, here is another of Paul's faithful sayings, worthy of all acceptance, that all our labors and losses in the service of God and the work of religion will be abundantly recompensed, so that though we lose for Christ, we shall never lose him. faithful is the word of God. Faithful is the promise of eternal life achieved by Christ his Son. Faithful is his promise of his coming. Faithful is his promise of goodness to his people. Faithful is the reality that suffering in all its forms in this world for the sake of Jesus Christ confirms you toward a heavenly blessing that is imperishable, undefiled, kept in heaven for you. Faithful are those promises. Hope in Christ. And this leads me to the last portion here of this idea that the pastor must firmly hope in Christ. I can tell you from experience that if a pastor doesn't put his firm hope in Christ in all these things, he will be overwhelmed or just pacify his congregation. He will lead a bunch of nobodies who really aren't interested in the Bible but only being entertained. And he will be wildly successful in a fallen and dying world and die along with his congregation. Or he will end up really just torched, either quit or kill himself, if he does not fix his hope in Christ. It's been done before, folks. Now I won't go over it because there's painful things. There have even been OPC ministers, that because their focus wasn't fully on Christ, they did sadly, some pastors do take their own lives. And many pastors quit. The hope in Christ is absolutely important for a pastor. Because hope in Christ makes all the suffering and hardship in this world worth it. It makes it worth it. Romans 8:18. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Oh, that all of us would operate that way. We toil and strive, right, in our text. Literally bear reproach. Why are we willing to do that? We are willing to do that because our hope is not in a dead and dying world. Our hope is not in acceptance of people. Our hope is in a living and eternal God. Hope in the living God is what keeps a pastor from quitting, either because of his own fallenness or because of the suffering he must endure. This hope for the living God energizes his love for those whom he was called to minister. Because his God is the Savior of them all, just as it says in your text. Your God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. God is indeed the Savior. If he is indeed the Savior, then God will save his people. And when a pastor hopes in the God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe, then the pastor fully understands, despite what he may see with his eyes or hear with his ears, that the success of God's word, that the fact that when God says, my word will not come back empty, that God actually means it. His word will not come back empty. It will either judge or it will save. It is a two-edged sword. It will either pierce the soul and drive them to hell and pull them into the fire of judgment, or it will pierce their soul, rip their hearts of stone right out of their body, and grant them a heart of flesh. And even if they're baptized into the membership of the church, if they don't recognize and hold on to that baptism by faith, that baptism serves as their judgment if they don't join it by faith. That baptism serves as salvation if they do. This is why baptism, really, it's about the regeneration or the judgment that is either poured on Christ and subsequently his Spirit being poured on us, the Spirit of regeneration, or the fire of God's wrath. As John the Baptist said about Jesus, he will baptize you either two ways, either with the Holy Spirit or with fire. God's word will have its full effect, and the pastor believes it, holds on to it, no matter what. But God loves his people. He loves them enough to save them despite their sin. And the pastor will love them for God's sake, even if the pastor is unfairly rejected. How often was Jesus unfairly rejected by the people he died to save? The pastor is the ambassador for Christ. He is to preach Christ. He is to live Christ. He is to speak Christ. He is to bear Christ to the congregation. God is the Savior of all people, which means that we are to love even our enemies. He gives rain to the just and the unjust. He causes the sun to shine on the evil and the good. He gives precious time to unbelievers so that they can turn to him. He provides foods and seasons. It is the man that devises wicked ways and rejects the God that they know. God displays, yes, truly displays a general love for all mankind. Not to be too simple in my phrasing here, but you know, even an unbeliever can enjoy a good filet mignon. And it's a blessing. Unfortunately, the unbeliever doesn't give thanks to God, yet it is still a blessing from God. It is still a revelation of God's love and compassion for humanity, but especially for those who believe. He is especially the Savior of all those who believe. Because while God does reveal a genuine love for all his creatures, those who believe in Christ have a very, very special place in God's heart. It is they alone who are loved as children in Jesus Christ. And the pastor who sets his hope in this Savior seeks to foster this special bond with the congregation for God's glory and for their good. That is the job of a pastor, really, as an ambassador to Christ, is to proclaim and woo you to Jesus Christ. To present him in all his glory, his love, his compassion, his mercy, his sacrifice. Your glorious husband that is in heaven, who has given his own life for your sake, who bears the wound for your salvation, this Jesus Christ has presented himself to you. And the job of the pastor is to present that Christ in his glory, risen and coming again, who proclaims to you the good news of his salvation. That's the job of the pastor. That's the focus of the pastor. That's not easy. So the conclusion here, and this is a conclusion for a short application, pray for your pastor. Pray for your pastor. Consider the burden for his call. Don't make his job any harder than it should be. Obey the command of Hebrews 13:17. Hebrews 13:17, this was preached to you a number of months ago. Obey your leaders and submit to them as ones who have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, because that would be of no benefit to you. Yes, you have to obey and submit to your pastor and to Elder David Gladding. Because they are the ones that have to give an account for you. You don't have to give an account for them. That's significant. The role of the pastor is to be the faithful voice of Jesus Christ, leading his sheep into freedom and rest. Folks, don't, if I may say this in modern language here, don't slap the hand that feeds you. Don't slap the hand that feeds you. He is trying to feed you. Some things you won't like to hear. Some things will give you joy. But in the end, this is really the goal of the pastor. This is the goal of the pastor because this is the goal for Christ. The goal for Christ is that all of you would be one. One together, one with Christ, as Christ is with the Father, so that you may be one in them. And that one, the glue that would hold you together, is love and joy. It is the Holy Spirit that bonds you together. And the glue and the torch that he uses is love. Love for God. Love for his church. Love for all those things that God loves. as we come here to the Lord's table. You are going to be proclaiming Christ. You are proclaiming Christ's death until he comes. And notice, you have to wait, don't you? You don't take it and just drink it whenever you want. Why? Because this is not an individual activity. You do it as one body. That's the whole point of Paul when he's preaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11. When Paul says that, you know, when the Corinthian church was taking it, half the congregation was getting drunk and half the congregation was starving. He says, don't you have homes in which you can eat and drink? Now, when you come together in the context of worship, eating and drinking, you are doing it as a body of Christ. This is the reason why you need to be a member of a church, because you need to be proclaimed as included within the body of Christ. This is a unified communal activity. It has been difficult for many people to hear. We've had people come in and leave this congregation because I say things like that. It's a very difficult thing to hear, but nonetheless, I have to preach it because God's word says it. But again, I will say this. Don't make the pastor's job any harder than what it is. He's only the ambassador. He doesn't speak for himself. Let us pray with joy, knowing the salvation of Christ, and let us as one come to him in prayer and then come to the sacraments. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, you are a great God. There is one God who is Father over all, who is in all and through all. There is one Spirit. There is one faith. There is one Lord who is over all and through all. Lord, we pray, Lord God, as you send ambassadors who are called to preach your word, that you continue to equip them, that you would give them boldness and wisdom and love, the compassion that Jesus Christ shows to his people as well. And the love, Lord God, this is very difficult for us to hear, but the love is sometimes revealed in his discipline. Sometimes it's revealed in his gifts. But Lord, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from the God above, with whom there is no variation or time due to change. And we hold to this by faith, just as your word proclaims. We pray, Lord God, for all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who rescued us. Amen.
John 17. I don't normally, when I do this, in regarding the pulpit, you know, I read through 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and warn people not to drink judgment on themselves. But I think it's important to know, for us to know, the positive aspect of what we are doing when we take the Lord's Supper. This is important. This is John chapter 17, starting with verse 20. This is what's normally called a high priestly prayer. This is what Jesus prayed for you. Did you know that Jesus prayed for every single one of you? Did you know that? We have it right here in John 17. This is what he says. This is Jesus speaking. Pray in front of the disciples in the upper room. This is what he said. I do not ask for these only, that is, these disciples that are in the room with him, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who is that? That's everybody in this room and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. I pray for them. And look what he prays for. Verse 21. That they may all be one. just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. And watch what happens. Watch the purpose of your oneness. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known through the preaching of the word, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Folks, this is, think about this what he said. This is sort of marriage language. Christ as the groom, the church as the bride. And when Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 says that the mystery of marriage between a husband and a wife, and the idea of that the two shall become one flesh. And Paul turns and says, this is a great mystery. And Paul says this, I'm not talking about you physical husbands and you physical wives down here. I'll tell you what I'm talking about. I'm talking about Jesus Christ and his church. What is this? We were sitting one time at Westminster Seminary, we were learning about the significance of the Lord's Supper and how we are to view it. There's kind of a joke here, but one of the professors said, you know, I like to, in my congregation, to think about what is really the Lord's Supper. Think about the marriage ceremony and when the pastor says, I do, and in the marriage they kiss. It's like a husband kissing his wife. And then this was done in Zoom. And then all of a sudden, you see another professor jump up in the Zoom and kind of chuckles and says, a little bit more than that. This is a subject of God's consummation. This right here is Jesus Christ as your husband displaying the fact that he is in you through the power of the Spirit. You notice that the marriage, that the consummation marriage bond and activity that is pictured here within the elements of the church. Jesus Christ offers himself to you. You take it, you eat it, you are encouraged, you are strengthened. And through that very activity, what happens? You are fruitful and you multiply. Because in this activity, you are preaching Christ crucified until he comes. And when you preach Christ crucified to the world by this activity, it ends up that you bear fruit, bear children of the Spirit. This is an evangelistic exercise. This is a marriage exercise. This is a union exercise. All of you partake of this as one. You are proclaiming you and Christ are one, and you're proclaiming it together. This is part of the reason why, for instance, we insist that you discern the body right by being a member within Christ's body. This is significant. Jesus does this with his bride. You must discern the body and blood of Christ correctly. When it says in 1 Corinthians 11, discerning the body, it doesn't literally mean the physical body of Christ. He means the body, the church. Discerning the body of Christ. But also, if you're in continued sin and non-repentance, right? You're cheating on Jesus Christ. you're cheating on them. Again, we would say refrain from it. Refrain from taking it. But let me give this as a matter of encouragement. Let us say that you sense yourself as a person. Maybe you're not a member of a Bible-believing church. And maybe you have this issue torn inside you of sin that you haven't repented from. I'm going to tell you this right now. If you refrain from taking the elements, you feel it tearing you apart, and you have a distinct problem with it, that is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. In that case, come speak to the Elder Gladden, to myself, and say, what is it? I need to bond myself together with this Christ. Whatever it is that I need to do to defeat on him, I'm going to do it. If you feel like it, I'll be pacified, I don't have a problem. Yeah, whatever. Folks, that's dangerous. That is very dangerous. That speaks to a heart that has no interest in participating in Christ. So I would say, if you're not a member, if you've not bonded yourself to the congregation, if you are an unrepentant sin, if it's painful for you to let it go by, it's fine. Let it go by, but don't stay there. Don't let it go by again. Don't let it go by. But let us do that. Let us consider now some quiet time, just a few seconds, and then I'll pray, and then we'll distribute the elements. Right hand is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Lord God, we pray that through these elements that you would feed us Christ through the power of your Spirit, and that all of us may be encouraged and strengthened. And if there are any here that do desire and perhaps are separated, and Lord God, that you would bond them to yourself, that you would draw them to yourself and to your body. And Lord God, that they would come and see the joy in worshiping you, and knowing that their sins are fully forgiven, that they may turn in reliance of you, in trust, in obedience, in faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And Jesus took the bread, and he broke it. He said, "This is my body, broken for you. Take and eat, all of you, in remembrance." meet all of you. In the same way Jesus took the cup and said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Drink all of you in remembrance of me, as I give to you on serving in his name."
You will turn at this time to your hymnals, to hymn 600. And we will, in response to the preached word, sing, "He leadeth me, O blessed thought," hymn number 600. Stand if you are able, please.
Thank you.